Open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 22. I know that for some of you, after having been here since 9:30, sitting and through two times of instruction and worship and then eating and having dessert, and now the pastor says Ezekiel 22, and you're going, I just don't know. But I'm conscious of that, being a man of like flesh and spirit, that there are challenges that of this kind of schedule, and also blessings, we hope, and encouragements. I will try not to be extended in my remarks, so maybe that will also be like a shot of coffee in your hearts to give you a break. But I want to look at a section. We've been periodically kind of moving through parts of Ezekiel and taking big chunks of sections, and not really just opening up in specific detail, but just letting you become familiar with its contents. And providentially, we come to Ezekiel 22, at least as far as one of the passages I would look at. And I think it's appropriate. I think of James and Courtney, the blessing of having them with us for a period of time, and knowing that we will send them back up into the temperate climates of Canada very soon, and into a temperate church. And so there's challenges. We've been praying for them, and he's one of those men who desires to be faithful in the ministry of the Word of God, and conscious that even in our congregation there's many men who love the Lord, love His Word, and even aspire to be leaders and ministers in the church, and just thinking again of the men of the church. And so I, ladies, listen, because you'll want to pray for such men as we consider the text this afternoon. I want to look at Ezekiel 22 and verses 23 through 31. And then what I'll do is open up just kind of a context and focus on these verses. Verses 23 to the end of the chapter of Ezekiel 22. Let's pray. Father, we desire again to hear you speak to us. Lord, we realize our own frailty. We realize our own need always to be instructed, to be taught, to be warned, to be encouraged, to be built up through your word and spirit and grace. And so we ask that you would do exactly that. Lord, will you strengthen us? Will you give us a good perspective of the kind of men we need to be and the kind of man that is needed for the times. And Father, that you will give us a good understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I have searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. The early chapters of Ezekiel, in fact, the first half of this book, are really concerned with a rather unpleasant subject of the judgment of God upon an unfaithful people. The Lord, through His prophet Ezekiel, indicts the people and tells them that the severity of his wrath is going to fall upon Jerusalem and the land. And it's a hard thing to take, a thing which the people of God in exile are not inclined to believe or even imagine. And so Ezekiel uses rather a startling language to convince them of the very severity of the failure and the very severity of the judgment that will come upon them. Chapter 22 is representative of those early chapters. In it, we really find nothing particularly surprising or new about the theme of judgment. It is a chapter that contains three judgment oracles. You know, just one little concise chapter has three judgment sermons in it. Notice how you can see their division as you look at your Bibles. They come with this common wording in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1. Then when we go down to verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to me, and then in verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me. Three different occasions, three different oracles of judgment that God gives. The first oracle is in verses 1 through 16, and it's just simply a general indictment of Israel, and specifically Jerusalem and its leaders. The nation, the city, is called by a very provocative name, the Bloody City. It's not a British term. This is a divine term. And it's not a term, it's a term really of an awful term. In fact, it was a term that was used a century before by the prophet Nahum of Nineveh. And so the very term which a century before prophet had used against the enemy of the people of God is now applied to Jerusalem herself. She is a city that is defiled. She is a city that is devoted to idolatry. She is a city that has no regard for its own people. And basically, as the Lord says, she is defiled. She's full of abominations. And then in verses 6 through 12, there is set out this incredible catalog of unfaithfulness, a credible catalog evidence of her disobedience, a wholesale violation of what was known in the Old Testament as the holiness code, a disregard for family relations, a disregard for holy things, a disregard for the Lord's ceremonies, and all of it. It was just an awful indictment, and it concludes with the words of verse 12, "You have forgotten me," which really is probably the greatest sin, is to have forgotten God, and really is the cause of all that flows out of that. But the one who had been forgotten hadn't forgot his commitment. They had forgotten all of their commitment to faithfulness, but God has not forgotten his. The God who covenanted that he would be faithful to them if they were themselves were faithful to him was also would punish them for their unfaithfulness. And so he declares in verses 13 through 16 what he promised to them before if they would be unfaithful. As he says in verse 7 in 15, "I'm going to scatter you, I'm going to disperse you, I'm going to consume your uncleanness." That's the first oracle. It's not very encouraging. And then when it comes down to the next oracle in verses 17 through 22, it's no more encouraging. Here, rather than just simply an indictment of her sin, he basically tells us that Jerusalem, which had been a place of sanctuary and refuge, is going to be a smelting pot. God is going to bring the people into the city, which again was her confidence, even as we spoke about this morning, and there he's going to burn her up. He's going to deal with her. He's going to take away all of her dross. Now, finally, we come to the third oracle. That is in verses 23 to the end of the chapter. And this is an oracle in which the Lord elaborates the very reasons for the severity of the judgment that is soon to come. I want us to look at this oracle this afternoon just under two simple headings. I want us to first look at the men of the times, and then I want us to look at a man for all times. I want us to look at the men of the times. And really will take up most of this section. The men of the times. What characterized these times? It was the men that characterized the times. And let's look at the men that characterized the times. And then I want us to look at a man for all times. Or a man for the times, any time. And that is verse 30 and 31. Now notice, look at this, if we look at these verses in 23 through 29, as you remember, it isn't very complimentary. There is basically a comprehensive and catastrophic failure of the leadership. And look at all the guilty parties that are set out here. The prophets, the priests, the princes, the officials, and the nobility. Every place where there should have been faithfulness and responsibility, there was not. And in fact, not only had these leaders been unfaithful in their responsibilities, but they had actually abused their privilege, ruthlessly abused their privilege at the expense of the people over which God had put them. Look at the prophets. We basically have the prophets declared in verse 25 and 28. Sometimes there's a difference in the renderings, but I like the New American Standard, again, of referring to the prophets in 25 and 28 as he speaks about those men in the nation who should have been warning the people of the Lord's displeasure against their sin, who should have been telling them that the foundations were crumbling, who should have been warning them that the dark clouds of judgment were gathering and were about to break open upon their heads. These people were instead, as he said, smearing whitewash in verse 28 and seeing false visions. They were basically covering over Israel's fatal condition. They were basically downplaying the issue of her sin. They were basically probably, as we know in other parts of Ezekiel, promising peace and prosperity just around the corner when the Lord had said there would be no peace. What they were doing was confirming the people in their own sin, confirming them in their own comfortable disobedience to the Lord Himself. And it appears from verse 25 that their smoothing over, whitewashing message came at a price. They have devoured lies. They have taken treasure and precious things. They were ministers for hire. They were men who could be bought. They were men who would turn and twist the message for the sake of their own prosperity. They were men who really didn't care who was profited or not, as long as they were the ultimate ones who profited. The word of God was altered or fabricated. Notice that they saw false visions and they divined lies. They made up things. Their messages were not the messages of God, but the messages of their own thoughts, their own ideas. The priests are the next ones indicted under this oracle. In verse 26, those who should have been instructing the people in God's will, those who should have been setting forth the things that were pleasing to God and the things were not, they themselves were also acting with a total disregard. Notice the wording in verse 26, my priests have done violence to my law. The word, as we've said before, is the word Hamas. If you remember, basically the militant terrorists, that you take that name Hamas, which means violence, is exactly what the priests of Israel were doing. They were doing violence. They were basically exercising a spiritual terrorism on the will and pleasure of God. They were basically disregarding it, just cutting it to pieces. The will of God was ignored. The holiness of God was discounted. The things of God were treated as common, and the day of God was largely ignored. That's the nature of the times here. And then we come down to those who are the princes, in verse 27, the officials, the nobility, the judges of the land who should have been administering injustice, who should have been taking care of those who were oppressed and weaker. Basically, they themselves were instruments of carnage. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. The just administration was non-existent. It was basically a culture and a society. God says it basically is far gone. The leadership is far gone. All of them have abandoned the responsibilities of telling the truth, declaring my will, and watching over my people. It was basically a society that was just absolutely crumbled at its foundations. God said, this is why judgment is coming upon it. In fact, unfortunately, none of this is new. The very words that Ezekiel uses in verses 25 through 29 were summarized by another prophet, Zechariah, during the days of Josiah, again, a century before. Listen to the words of Zephaniah. I think I said Zechariah, but Zephaniah. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, listen to what he says, and this was a century before Ezekiel himself would declare these things. Woe to her who was rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city, She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. All of them were, again, more interested in retaining power than serving. More interested in profit than the truth, more interested in spiritual compromise than holiness. And that is what he says. And the problem with it all is that all of this, this unfaithful leadership, had just flowed down. The sewage of irresponsibility and disobedience had just flowed into the land. Verse 29, the people themselves were marked by the very things that marked the leadership. They picked up on the practices of corruption. Every one of them was out for themselves and took advantage of the weaker. In the days of the judges, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. In other words, that's the times. The times are always characterized by the men that occupy them. And the times in which Ezekiel spoke were bad times because they were bad men. Israel was in her last critical hours. The pillars of society were crumbling and the people were untaught. The people were unchallenged, unrepentant, and unchanged. That's society in the days of Ezekiel. And the question would be then, what does society need? Well, I mean, what is needed? What is required? What do the times require? What do such men require in a season such as this? This is really a bad season. What was the Lord's response to that? Verse 30 gives us the response. And I want to move to a man for the times. A faithful minister. A faithful minister. What did the Lord want as he viewed this malice of unfaithfulness, this malaise of unfaithfulness? The Lord says he conducted a personnel search. He became his own HR person. He says, I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land. It's an amazing thing. The Lord says, in the midst of this unfaithfulness, my holy eye took up a scan. And I was looking in the midst of all of this. I was looking in the midst of these masses for a single person, a single man of character, conviction, and courage to do what the times required and nobody else was doing. I was looking for a man, he says, who would build up the wall. These are almost like defensive and military terms. It's like the foundations are about to crumble. The wall is marked by great breaches and anything can come in and break it apart. I'm looking for somebody who will begin to strengthen and build up this crumbling people, be able to stand in the gap so the enemies won't come in and be able to really deliver them. That's what he was looking for. And notice what the Lord says. The Lord says, I was looking for this man because if I could find such a man, I would not destroy the land. I mean, it's an amazing thing. If he could find one man like this, the land itself would be preserved. Just one in the midst of that people. Just one man would result in the deliverance. And for the sake of one such man, the land would not be destroyed. Now understand, as we come to this, it's not a contradiction of what he says in Ezekiel 14, where he says, if Daniel or any of the other righteous men were in the city, I would not spare it for the sake of the righteous. It's not because of the character of the man that he will spare them. It is because of the ministry of the man. It's a different thing. It's not like the case of Abraham, where Abraham was pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, that if there were just 10 righteous, would you spare it? And God said, for the sake of the presence of righteousness, I will spare it. It's not that issue. It's not the righteousness of the man, but the ministry of the man for which he will spare the city. A man who will build up the wall and stand in the gap for the sake of such one doing that. Now, I don't want to imply that character is no issue. I don't even want to separate them. It'd be foolish to do so. But I want you to notice that what he is concerned about is the ministry of a single man. for the sake of the ministry of a single man, the city, the nation would be spared. The Lord was looking for a leader. The Lord was looking for somebody to come out into the midst of that city to issue a call to repentance and confession and a call to a new commitment to God. That's what He was looking for. He was looking for a faithful leader who would not just kind of smear over and plaster the walls of their own crumbling condition. He was not looking for one who would kind of re-alter the Lord's message and concern. He was looking for someone who would come with the truth, with the unadulterated truth, speak to the people about their condition, speak to the people about God's disposition, and speak to them about the way of deliverance. He was looking for such a one. He was looking for someone who would come out of the midst and be able to admonish them, warn them, rebuke them, plead with them, and call them back to the living God. That's what he was looking for in the midst. He was looking for a leader who would himself be marked by a godly walk that would set the pattern for the way that they themselves should live. He was looking for a leader like Moses, who in the face of this overall apostasy would plead before God, would intercede with God, that he would spare them. That's what he was looking for. He was looking for such a one. And he said, for the sake of such a one, I would spare the land. It's amazing. You see, for the sake of one man, for the sake of one minister, God will spare a nation. And again, it may sound self-serving, but sometimes you guess you have to sound self-serving if you're going to tell the truth. Not about me, but about the ministry. Beloved, you ought to be very grateful where there is a faithful ministry, because it is a means of spiritual preservation. It is the means. The minute God would withdraw and in the midst of the mass, there would not be someone who would call you, warn you, admonish you, teach you, instruct you, plead with you, then you are an abandoned people. And again, it's not for the sake of building up me. It is the very calling that God gives that is very important. I was thinking in the midst of this, and it could be really a long digression, and I would be testing your sanctification as well as your seats if I went into a message that Jonathan Edwards had given to a congregation now on the death of one of the ministers in their city and began to speak about these things. But I find it here. I find it here. And of course, obviously, it sets forth the responsibilities of such a one for whom the Lord would spare a people. But what I want to do is set forth now, and just coming into my closing landing point, folks, so we're coming in. But, you know, as one of my homiletics professors said, you better make sure you land. Don't do touch and goes. You know, I'm about to land, up I go, about to land, up I go. You got to come. Well, I'm bringing it in. I'm going to bring it in with 6 points. Okay. At least you know. And I know you little kids are going to say, I can't wait till he gets to 5 and then 6. Okay. What I want to do is set forth just very simply. I'm not going to tell you apps necessarily anything new. But listen, these are the characteristics of a man for all times. These are the characteristics of a man for all times. James, I want to encourage you to be a man for all times. And my fellow elders and the men of this church, the men who lead their families, the men who desire to be faithful, we have to be men for all times because the times are full of bad men. An unfaithful and disobedient man. And so we need to be such men. First of all, then, you might say, well, I wonder if Pastor Anderson is going to say anything profound. Nope. Just plain, just simple. First, such a man comprehends the times in which he lives and the conditions in which he lives. The men for the times know the times. They know the condition of the times. They know the nature of the times. They know the character of men among whom they live. No one here in the midst of Jerusalem, it appears from the words of Ezekiel, had any understanding about the wall and its breaches. They were content to look at the decaying foundations, content to look at the widening breaches, and they themselves did nothing about it. Forsaking God, they were utterly defenseless, but they appeared to have no concern nor knowledge of what was taking place. And so such a one that will be a man for all times is one that is not so caught up in the public mood nor swayed by the public current that he cannot discern from the biblical perspective where the mood is coming from and where the current is going to take him. We need to be men who discern the times. We need to be men who know what is taking place. We need to be those who, according to chapter 9, sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst. We need to be people who have a sensitivity to what is taking place. That's the first thing. A man for all times knows the times. Secondly, a man for all times is a man principally and ultimately motivated by a concern for the glory and honor of God. A man for all times is one principally and ultimately motivated by a concern for the glory and honor of God. And you see again that the indictment against the priests was basically, they made no distinction between what is holy and what is profane, before what is devoted to God and what really is just common. And in the particular context here of this chapter, it means maintaining and promoting the sanctity and the honor and the exaltation of God in the minds and hearts, not only of himself, but in the minds of the people among whom he ministers. It means that a man for all times will not allow God to become common. He will not allow the worship of God to become casual. He will not allow the things of God, his word, his songs, his truth, to be treated as just common property. The highness and the holiness of God, the majesty and the purity of God, the concern for the reputation and excellence of God is the primary thing that motivates him in all he does. That is what marks a man for all times. He lives for a greater issue than just simply the issues themselves, but the God who is over all. Thirdly, a man for all times is passionately committed to declaring the Word of God is the will of God. He is one who is convinced that the Word of God is always relevant, always seasonable, always profitable, and always is what everybody always must hear. He is convinced about that. He is courageous in the midst of hostility. He is determined in the midst of maybe laziness. He is committed in the face of maybe the foot dragging of even those with whom he ministers, that even notwithstanding their itching ears, their tiredness with the message, that it will be the only thing that those to whom he ministers will hear. Leaders like this will take seriously Paul's words to Timothy, which I actually have. When I get a lot of gifts, I get this text. I've got these, what are they, embroidered? Yeah, I was going to say macrame, but that was another year, another season. No, it was embroidered, but I get these, and it's this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort with great patience. Great patience. A leader is marked by great patience with the Word of God. But his ministry is a Word-based ministry. It's a warning ministry out of the Word. It's a pleading ministry out of the Word. It's an exhorting ministry out of the Word. It's a teaching ministry out of the Word. And it's an appealing ministry out of the Word. It's an admonishing ministry. And all of it issues not out of the fancy of his own mind, out of his own ideas. He's not interested in setting forth his own ideas, but the written will and word of God. And so he is not a plasterer. He's not one who kind of likes to smear over and even those issues that he himself personally would want to avoid, even as they would bring conviction to him, he must set them forth. He won't plaster it over. He'll be a proclaimer of the truth. Fourth, and then five and six. Fourth. Such a man for all times is one practically conscientious and concerned for the purity and progress of the people of God. He has a practical conscientiousness for the purity and the progress of God's people. The leaders here, almost unanimously among this indictment, had no concern, no heart for the people. They had no care for their spiritual condition, but just simply their own personal profit. And the man which God obviously was looking for was not one who looked at the people as disposable and expendable, not one who just simply were instruments for his own professional self-gratification. But he was looking for someone who knew what he had been called for, and that was that he might teach and admonish and present every man complete in Jesus Christ. That he was called for the purpose of building up the body in Christ. Fifth, such a man for all times will be one who is devoted to intercessory prayer. I think probably in the midst of this context and in the wording "stand in the gap before me for the land," I think probably of all things, the principal application is probably that this leader is an intercessor. I'm looking for men who will pray for needy people. I'm looking for those who will be on their knees for the saints. And for those themselves that do not even know how to ask for themselves. One like Moses. Or one like, and it seemed like we just heard the message sometime back, and I don't remember who said it, Samuel. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. He was an interceder. And that was what he was looking. But listen to Samuel as he said, not only that he would continue to be an interceder, but listen to the rest of his words in that context, because Samuel was a man for the times. And as you hear him, as he speaks to the people as at the close of his ministry, he says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. That's what I will do. I will be on my knees before God. I will stand in the breach on your behalf." But then he says this, "I will instruct you in the good and right way." He says, only fear the Lord. Now he's not only saying, listen, I will pray for you, I will instruct you, and now he's admonishing them into the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord, sanctify him in your life, serve him in truth with all your hearts, and then what he does is he pleads with them and he encourages them, "For consider what he has done for you. Consider that he has graciously chosen you. Consider that he has graciously delivered you. Consider that he has graciously revealed his will to you. Consider that he has graciously delivered you with judges. Consider that he has given you faithful men. Consider what great things he has done for you." And then as a faithful leader, he says, "But if you do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." I mean, that's an amazing ministry. But it is a ministry of intercession. It is a ministry that is engaged not just simply in public speaking and direction, but just simply in the silent and quiet places, upholding the people of God. And then sixth and finally, this kind of goes back to the character issue. It's one who is personally consecrated to the service of God. He purposes to live that his life will not be a stumbling block of the message of grace that he proclaims. He will be like Paul, who will always strive to do his best to maintain a good conscience before God and men. He's so anchored in a vital faith attachment to Christ that the currents of worldly thought and practice do not carry him away. He's one so grounded in the Word and so endued with the Spirit that he can swim against the tide that will carry other men away. And he's so enamored with the Son and his cross that he forgets himself, humbles himself, and gives himself to the strengthening of others. And he's so full of the fear of God that he fears no man. That is the one who will stand in the gap. That is what the church needs all the time. That's what the times need. But notice the sad reality. The Lord says, "I searched and I found not one." They're a very rare breed. "I didn't find one in all of Israel." And he says, "Because I found not a single one, she will be swept away. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them." He speaks with that prophetic future that basically says it's as good as done. In fact, at the time that this word was given, it was probably only 3 years before the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. The last word comes. He is looking. See, even toward the end, God was still graciously saying, "Is there such a man?" But the breed was too rare, and he was non-existent in Judah. Beloved, as I close the message, an encouraging word God did find a man. The man Christ Jesus was the man. There was a man who stood in the gap for us. There was a man who is building up the walls of the church and is watching over her enemies. There is a man who has taken the blows, who is building the church by his word and spirit, and who is still interceding for us in glory. Even our mediator and high priest, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man. A better man, the best man. And he is to be the object of our faith and our focus. But listen. The survival and strength of the church, while it is ultimately tied to that best man and that head of the church, also requires the faithfulness of leaders called of God to build the walls and stand in the breaches as well here. And this is always what the times need. And so as we just come to our time of prayer and intercession, may they not be rare in this church. May in the midst of the times that we have, may such men not be rare. May it be a common breed here in this church. And may we pray that God would raise up more of such men. We need to be such men. We need to determine to be such men. And we need to pray that God would make us such men. For this is what the times always need. A man for all times. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us. For we live in hard times. Sometimes we get caught up in them and in the current of them and in the thought of them. And Lord God, help us to be those who stand in the breach, to be those who are dedicated to building up the walls. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful men, the men that you looked for in Judah and could not find. Lord, may you find them in your church. Father, make us such men. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, may it never depart from us. Lord God, may we always have men who will declare it. Lord, may this body of believers always be such a body of believers who crave and thirst and hunger like babies for the milk for this word. Lord God, would you give grace to James as he goes up as a rare one, as a rare breed, called of God, to stand in the breach, to build up the walls. God, will you give him the grace in the midst of hard times and hard men to be your man? God, would you raise up out of our midst and confirm that calling in the lives of many of the young men here and others who love you and love your word and love your people and love your kingdom? Lord, will you continue to work in their lives and confirm those things? Lord God, will you make us all, whether we are ministers in the church in some official capacity, whether we teach Sunday school, or whether we attend to the toddlers, that God, we would be men who would be men for all times in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces. Lord God, would you give grace to the women here that they would pray that there would be such men. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.